Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be together to celebrate the fact that we have life everlasting, that because there is a risen Savior, because Jesus is alive, we have every reason to have hope, and because he is our living hope. And so as we settle into this new school year, and whether you have children in school or not, that just kind of is the cycle of seasons in our culture. I am praying for you. Our year pastors, we're all praying for you. And we're excited for what God has in store. And so to that end, we're actually going to be launching kind of our annual series where as school gets started every year, we kind of revisit who we are as a church. And so as disciples or followers of Jesus, who is our rabbi, we'll be diving into what it really means to belong, be known, and be loved over these 3 weeks that will culminate in Connect Sunday, an opportunity for you to step in further into the life of the church. I'm excited about that. I hope that you are excited and you can be here all 3 weeks to kind of get a healthy start to this semester. Speaking of healthy starts, often to have a healthy start, you need some time of rest. And so we tend to call that vacation. A lot of us will take time off from work and just rest and have recreation, some fun, things like that. And so right as summer started, my family went on vacation and it was to a location that we had never been before. My wife found a really good deal on an Airbnb in this town that's kind of between two big touristy towns. And so the thought was, we're going to save a lot of money by staying here between the really expensive places. Turns out that wasn't quite right, but you know, that's okay. But one of the ways that we saved money was our house was on the opposite side of the major highway running along the coast. And that didn't seem like a big deal. Of course, it'd be nice to be like, open the window, look out and see the water. That'd be great, but that's okay because this house came with a golf cart, which was pretty cool. Like, possibly the coolest part of this vacation, a six-seater golf cart. And so the deal is you could take the golf cart to the water. And so we're across a highway, but as the bird flies, it's only a few hundred yards from this house to the water. So we're like, that's not a big deal. Like, we'll stay there. It's a lot cheaper. And we'll have this awesome golf cart so we can go over to the water. And so sounded great until we got there and we realized that basically, all the waterway was owned by these really, really, really expensive neighborhoods, and they're gated, and you had to have an access key to get in them. So while it's only, like, our house is only a few hundred yards from the water, to actually get to the water, us poor peasants had to drive miles to the public access and then be crowded in with all the other poor peasants like us. Like, didn't expect that. There was also a trail running kind of a parallel to that road. And so one morning I went for a run down that trail. And so my thought was I'm going to run down to one of the public access points and then I'm going to run the opposite direction going back, but on the beach. So I'll go around and through these hoity-toity guarded neighborhoods and so forth on the beach. And so that was my plan. I took off. I got to the beach. And as I started to run back, I saw there's a storm kind of coming over this way. It's coming towards me. And so as it's getting close enough, I am still not back. You know, I have to go quite a ways to get to another public access. And so if you can visualize the map here, like the house we're staying at is here. That's where I want to be when this weather hits. And I have run down here over to the coast. And now to get to the next public access, I have to go all the way back up here and then go around and back down. And so as I'm about here and the storm is very close, I realize I'm not going to make it back to the house before that storm if I have to run all the way back up here and come down. But I can sneak through the guarded neighborhood. And it's so much, it's a few hundred yards. Like, this is not a big deal. I don't belong there, but that's okay. I'll get through there. And so I follow a family through and into this garden neighborhood. And it's like, it was impressive. They had their own little bridges through the water and stuff. It was something else. But I make it in there and I just feel so out of place. One, I'm soaked in sweat and just disgusting, which is normal for me. And as I'm coming through here and all these very, very wealthy people, it's like they all were judging me. Like, it's somehow they all know that I don't belong there. And so I finally make my way through this confusing neighborhood out to the gate. And you have to have an access card to get inside, to gain access into this neighborhood. And that's why we didn't go through there. They also made it to where you had to have a card to get out. I was like, this is crazy. Like, so I had to do what I had to do, you know, climb over some walls and stuff. But with all these eyes watching me, cameras everywhere and all that. Just pull the hat lower. It's okay. But I made it home before the storm, so success. I think about that story because it's really terrible when you find yourself in a place where you know that you don't belong. You know what that feels like, right? And we walk into every room, every environment that we find ourselves in, and we're basically assessing, do I belong here? If you don't, you feel it. And so when you're in a place where you know you don't belong, that's pretty terrible. That's not a good experience. And it's even worse when you're in a place where you know you don't belong and you know that everyone around you knows that you don't belong there. That's a horrific experience. It's terrible. And no one wants that. We want. It's like it's this innate need in us to belong, to know that we have a place, to know that we're in the right place. And we're in this series exploring who we are as a church starting this semester and who we are as a church. The invitational language is always there in all of our graphics and everything. This is a place where you can belong, a place for you to be known, and a place for you to be loved. And we always say that is because of the gospel, the good news that God sent his son so that we could have eternal life. But today, when we consider what it is to belong, we know that we want to belong because we know what it is like to not belong. We want to belong. And this is crucial for us with our mission as a church. Our mission is loving our Lord, loving each other, and loving our neighbors. And I want for you today to see from Scripture why it is so important that this aspect of belonging is so important for this mission. So as we go through this, turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36. We'll also be on the screen behind me. But Luke chapter 7, verse 36. In context, what has happened? Luke's gospel, he has launched us off. If you know our annual rhythm, we'll be spending a considerable amount of time in Luke in the next coming, the second half of, I'm sorry, the latter part of this year and then into leading up to Easter of next year. But we're jumping into the middle right now, but I need you to understand that at this point, Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, he's taken on flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, this historic man who is God and man, fully God and fully man. He is walking this planet and he started doing miraculous signs and wonders and he's teaching with great authority and his message is, you need to believe the gospel, the good news, the gospel is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So turn from your sin. See, the kingdom of heaven is here. And he's demonstrating great power and signs to show us the kingdom has truly come and he is the king. And so he has amassed quite a following at this point. He's done a lot of teaching and a lot of public signs and wonders. And so at this point, a lot of people know about him and kind of his ministry is kind of at a fever pitch and so forth. But here it comes to Luke chapter 7. We pick up in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You've judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. As we see this story, It's helpful for us, you were taught this at a young age, but to understand a story, we need to look for some key components. And so we can start with what is the setting, and then who are the characters, and then what is the plot? Or like, what is the actual narrative? Where is it going? And so as we consider these things, we start with the setting. The setting is, again, that we are well into the established ministry of Jesus. He has publicly been doing incredible things. Many, many people have started to follow him. They're believing him, believing his claims. And here he is, invited into the home of a Pharisee. And culturally, this was a pretty normal thing, that Pharisees were religious leaders, and Jesus was a rabbi. A rabbi was kind of like a masterful teacher. And so a rabbi would invite disciples. And we, as a follower of Jesus, we are disciples of Jesus. He is our rabbi. He is a teacher. He teaches us his way. And so the idea of following a rabbi is that there is an actual way of life that a rabbi would demonstrate and teach his disciples and invite them in. And so we follow in the way of Jesus as our rabbi. That means our life should look more and more like the life of Jesus, because he is teaching us the way, which is his way. He is the way. And so we should look more and more like him. But Jesus, as a rabbi, has been invited into the home of a Pharisee. And so to be invited into the home of a Pharisee, when a rabbi comes to a Pharisee's home or into any home, because of who a rabbi is, that they would be a teacher who invites specific disciples to follow them, and yet they would also do teachings for the masses, so to speak. They could teach in the synagogues, they could teach in the temple, they could teach in various places, and anyone was welcome to come and listen. But when a rabbi came into a home, that became a kind of quasi-public event. That when the rabbi comes into the home, those who are invited have a special place. They have a seat of honor. They have a place at the table, so to speak. So there's a dinner, there's a meal to be shared, and they're at this table. Those who are at the table are invited. They're a part of the conversation. But because it's a rabbi who's a public figure, this home is now somewhat open to the public, that others could come into this home, not be part of the conversation, so to speak, but they could be around the table, kind of on the perimeter or on the peripheral, listening, watching what happens, trying to learn from the rabbi. And so what has happened, Jesus has been invited into the home of a Pharisee. They're having a private conversation in a quasi-public setting, sitting at these, or reclining at these low-lying tables. In the cultural moment, this was the most common form was most likely it was a Roman triclinium. And so the idea is that you would have these low-lying tables, so think kind of like Far Eastern Asian style, low tables with maybe some couches, which would have been more like cushions. And so these low-lying tables, they would be in a U shape so that the servant could come into the middle and distribute food and so forth, take care of everybody's needs, and you could look around the table to see everybody and have conversations. But to do this, because you're not sitting upright, you're reclined, you're on your side, everyone by tradition would lie on their left side because most people are right-hand dominant. And so you would lie on your left side and your feet would be away from the table, which is also intentional because you had likely sandals at best and these were not paved streets. And so the donkeys went to the bathroom and there's dust and mud and all that kind of stuff. And so your feet would be away from the table where your food is, and you would be engaged in the conversation around the table on your left side with your right hand able to eat. And so this is the setting. You imagine Jesus, a rabbi, in the home of a Pharisee at this table. The Pharisee is going to have questions for Jesus. He is essentially assessing this rabbi. Who is this man who has grown in fame and popularity? Now, that is the setting. Who are the characters? We have Jesus. Jesus is a rabbi. We've established what a rabbi is. But this rabbi is claiming to be the Messiah. He has called himself the Son of God. He is teaching with authority that he says his authority is in and of himself. He does not appeal to other authorities like every other rabbi would be citing Moses, would be citing others to gain credibility. But Jesus teaches from his own authority. Like, I used to be a high school teacher, and one of the things that I would write constantly on students' essays as they would write them is PV, personal voice. When you say, I, and you write any kind of declarative statement, you make any kind of declaration of anything, and you use the word me, I should immediately read that and say, who are you? You learned this in school, right? That until you have those letters behind your name that say you have a degree, we should trust you, you have some credibility, you don't write from your own credibility. You base your arguments off the credibility of others who have earned that credibility. And Jesus flips the script. He doesn't appeal to others for his credibility. He teaches with his own authority. It's unique the way that he teaches. And so, in a right fashion, some of these religious leaders are like, wait, who are you? Some of them come to the right conclusion, some do not. But Jesus, this rabbi known for authoritative teaching, these works of power, he's healing people miraculously. He's delivering people from demons. He's turning water to wine. He's doing incredible things. And now here he is in this home. Next character is Simon, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious sect. These are religious leaders who were very, very, very devout, particularly in keeping the law, the Mosaic law, the law from the Old Testament as we know it, 612, 613 odd laws that we find there. And so they were so devout to keeping those that what they would do is they would add traditions, they would add new rules. So it's like, if the line is here, you never want to cross that line, so let's make a line back here. And you're like, well, that's actually pretty safe. Like, we have guardrails so that, like, don't hit the guardrail. And the point is not just so you don't hit the guardrail. The guardrail is so that you don't actually go off the side of the road, off the cliff. And so they're like, let's put guardrails and then add more guardrails and more guardrails. And then we're going to actually make everybody abide by our guardrails. And so we've actually neglected what the law really was, the intent of the law. And now it's more about all of our rules. And they're really good at least looking like they're keeping the laws, keeping their rules. And yet Jesus had incredibly harsh words for them. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs, vipers, all these things. Jesus was constantly at odds with the Pharisees. And again, here he is in the home of a Pharisee. And our next major character, the woman. And the woman is introduced to us as a woman from the town, a sinner. And now, I don't need to help you to figure this out, but you just imagine for a moment, if you were introduced to some lady who comes in and you say, this is a woman, a sinner, from the town, a lady of the city. You know what I'm talking about? It seems that is most likely her occupation. She makes a living doing things that are not exactly right. And so this woman, a sinner, known for that, she is known as a sinner. Simon knows of her. She comes in, whether it's appearance, reputation, or whatever, he knows who she is. And so that brings us to the plot. Jesus, a rabbi, invited to a dinner party, invited into the home of a Pharisee. He's here at the table, feet lying across, away from the table, like everyone else around this table. The public can come in and listen. And here comes a sinful woman. A sinful woman, a woman of the city, would not have been welcome into the home of a Pharisee. But she comes in. This woman comes in. A sinful woman shows up, and she gets to the feet of Jesus. And what does she do? She starts crying. And this is ugly crying. This is like tears pouring down, cascading down off of her cheeks, falling, but not falling to the floor. She has placed her face over the feet of Jesus because his feet are still apparently disgusting. The filthy feet of Jesus. From all the muck and everything of traveling across town to come to this Pharisee's home, caked onto his feet. And here she is crying, and her tears are falling and soaking the feet of Jesus. And what does she do once his feet are thoroughly soaked with her tears? Now you imagine how uncomfortable the room is right now. We're trying to eat. And that woman, a sinful woman, a lady of the city, just came in here, and she is crying, like sobbing crying, and she is soaking the feet of the rabbi who was invited here. Once his feet are soaked, she lets her hair down. And that is a huge taboo in this culture. As Paul called, in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians, he said, a woman's hair is her crown of glory. When my wife does things with her hair, I love it because it's beautiful. It's a crown of glory. And in this culture, where women's hair would be up and largely covered with a cloth of some sort, this woman who has soaked the feet of Jesus with her tears, she lets her hair down, and you don't do that in public. Women do not let their hair down in public. And here she is in the home of a Pharisee at the feet of a rabbi, soaking his feet with her tears. She lets down her hair, and what does she do? Why does she let her hair down? She uses her hair like a mop, like a towel, to clean the filth off of Jesus' feet and to dry his feet. What? And then she takes this alabaster jar. Many women would carry an alabaster jar, like a little vial, as a necklace, with this very expensive perfume. Two of the other gospels say it's worth 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages. A sinful woman of the city has 300 days' worth of wages and perfume, because smelling nice is a little important for her job. And what does she do with it? She takes that alabaster jar, and she uses that perfume after she has cried to soak Jesus' feet, let her hair down to clean and dry his feet, and she anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. Simon, the Pharisee, he's watching this all take place. Likely because Jesus was the invited rabbi and he is the host, he is in a position to where he can very easily watch everything that is happening across this table. And Simon thinks in his head, this guy claims to be a prophet. There's no way he's a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd certainly know what kind of woman this is, a sinner, and she would not be touching him. So his conclusion, Jesus can't be a prophet. And what does Jesus do? He hears his thoughts, shows himself to be a prophet by responding to him. Simon said none of this out loud, and yet Jesus responds to him out loud, to his thoughts. Was there any question that I'm a prophet? Let me answer your questions that are in your head. And he tells him a story. It's like he has this story at the ready, this little parable. There are two people that need some money. They need a loan. And so they go into debt. They're now debtors. There's a creditor. There's someone who gives out loans. And they both go to the same lender, the same creditor. I need some money. How much do you need? How much money does one need? He needs 500 denarii. That's a denarius is one day's wage. You work for an entire day and you get one denarius. 500 denarii. That's 500 days of labor. You owe somebody 500 days of labor? That's a significant debt. A huge debt. The other one, 50. 50 denarii. 50 days labor. 500 or 50. The lender apparently has the means to make these loans. He gives these debtors the money that they need. But then the day comes for them to pay back. It's time to pay back what you owe. One owes 50, the other owes 500. Neither of them can pay it. Neither of them. They are both absolutely at a loss for making their payment. One owing 500, the other owing 50. Neither one of them can make their payment. They're in trouble. Like, there are legal consequences for this. You lose everything and you get locked up. You have to make this right. And so imagine them coming to the lender. I can't make the payment. Like, you know what they expect. Here comes justice. You made the agreement that you would pay this back. You are indebted. And what does the lender do? He graciously forgives both debts. So yeah, your 50 days of labor that you owe me and you can't pay back. It's due now. It is due now. And you can't pay it. So here's what I'm going to do to you. You're forgiven. You don't owe it to me anymore. You're free. 50 days worth of wages that I owe you, and you're saying that I am just free? I don't have to pay it back? And I can't pay it back? You're saying I get to walk away free? Yeah. You imagine the smile on his face as he walks away. And then the other guy, he shows up. I owe you 500 denarii, and I can't pay it. Over a year of my life, and I can't pay it. That's, yes, you owe me 500 days worth of wages, and you can't pay it back. You know what you get? Freedom. You're forgiven. I'm not going to hold it against you. It's like it didn't happen. Just go in peace. Imagine the smile on his face. As it finally, as he accepts this new reality that he is that forgiven, he sees how much he owed and how much he's been forgiven. Imagine the levity, the peace in his heart as he walks away free. And Jesus tells this story. And you imagine as he looks back at Simon, he says, now here's a question for you. Which one is going to love the lender more? And what does Simon say? Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Why did he have to say, I suppose? You can hear it. He doesn't want to have to answer this question. I suppose the one who's forgiven more. And Jesus, you're right. And then he turns from looking at Simon with his story and his question. He looks at the woman, says, your many sins? He doesn't downplay it. Your many sins? Yeah, if we're having a contest here, who has more sin? Let's be honest, you do. Your many sins. Are they forgiven? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What? He makes it land for Simon. He says, look, do you see how much she is moved by the fact that she is aware of how much she has been forgiven? And that correlates with a greater and greater love for me as I forgive her. And some people in the room are like, wait, what? This guy can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins? Here's a real question for you. If you have been offended, you have been hurt in some way, who can forgive? Can I, if Bob runs up to you, no offense to Bob, I think he's next door, but if Bob runs up to you and he punches you in the face, and then I follow him short and I'm like, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. That makes no sense. Or if I now go to Bob and I say, while you're listening, you still swollen eye and everything, you're listening to this and I say, hey, Bob, I saw you punch. You're forgiven. It's okay. What are you thinking? What? Kevin can't forgive you for punching me. Like, this makes no sense. And so the people in the room that hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. And they say, Who are you to forgive? When you sin, who are you sinning against? Primarily God. All sin has this vertical effect. And then yes, there is a horizontal effect. But like David in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, it's against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Like, wait a second. David, you raped a woman, got her pregnant, and then killed her husband. And lied about it. Like, that's a whole lot of sinning to a whole lot of people as the king of Israel. And you say, against God and God alone, have you sinned? And his point is not that he did not offend and sin against others. His point is our sin is primarily an offense against God. And so who has the right to forgive sins? The one who has been offended. And our sin is against God. And who is Jesus? He is God become man. This is the Son of God with us. Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons, one God. Jesus has the right to forgive sins because all sins are against him. And he forgives this woman. So we say with Simon, who's going to love more? I suppose the one who's been forgiven more. Jesus points out his own failure to express love through hospitality in contrast to the woman's actions, that she is demonstrating over and over and over her deep love for him because she sees how loved she is. Her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. The big question here, as you think about this story, these interactions, does she belong here? Culturally, everything about it says no. No, she does not. She's not invited. She's not welcome into the home of a Pharisee. And for her to be touching a rabbi, letting her hair down in public, using this perfume that she likely acquired through terrible means, what? She does not belong here. And what does Jesus say? She absolutely does. This is exactly where I want her. Our question as well, do we belong here? Do we belong in the presence of Jesus? Do we belong to be at the feet of Jesus? Mary and Martha, you remember that story? Two sisters, they're in the home. One of them is just mesmerized, sitting at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word, growing in knowledge and experience intimacy with him, being as close as possible. Martha, on the other hand, is in the kitchen, frantically trying to do all the hosting things. She's killing it. Proverbs 31 woman, she is knocking it out of the park. And she comes in and she's frustrated. She's like, Jesus, aren't you going to say something? Tell my sister to help me. There's so much work to do. And Jesus is like, no. You're distracted with so many things. She's chosen the better thing. This is what's essential, to be at the feet of Jesus. But the question is, do we belong there? Do we have a rightful place at the feet of Jesus? And the good news of the gospel is, by faith, yes. That's exactly where God wants us. To be with him, to be his, because we belong to him. We belong with him because we belong to him. You have been bought with a price. You belong to the Lord, therefore honor the Lord with your body. You belong to the Lord. He has paid a ransom for us to redeem us, to bring us back into his own possession, a people for his own possession. Belonging to the Lord means that we belong in his presence and with his people. Because our belonging does not come on our own merit. We don't belong with the Lord or with his people based on our own merit. Recall that both of these people in the parable Jesus tells, neither of them could pay the debt that's owed. Both the sinful woman and Simon, both were unable to pay their debt. Both were unable to pay the debt that they owe to God, to Jesus, God in flesh, right before them. One owing a little and one owing a lot. Neither could pay. Our belonging is based on the grace of God. You have been saved by grace through faith. No work of yourself. It's a gift of God. You can't even boast. Jesus has paid the debt that we could not pay. Because usually, like, think about the creditors. There's the creditors and the debtors. Debtors owe the creditor. And the creditor, he says, you owe me this much. You owe me a lot. You owe me a little. You both owe me, and neither of you can pay me back. You're in trouble, but here's the thing. You're forgiven. You're free. And what has to happen for that creditor to forgive that debt? The debt was real. The payment that's demanded for that debt is real. And where did it go? Does it just magically disappear? No, someone has to eat that cost. Someone has to pay that price. And when the creditor says to the debtor, hey, you don't have to pay it back, that means the creditor lost all that money. They had to pay the price. That's what God did to secure our salvation. He paid the price that we could not pay. That's why we belong with the Lord, because he paid the debt we could not pay when he was nailed to a cross. It says the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands was nailed to a cross. It's been erased. It's paid in full. Jesus lost his life to pay the debt that we could not pay so that we could belong. And then he took up his life again to say, now you get to be with me forever. This is the good news, that there's forgiveness. There's a God who loves us in grace and despite us says, I want you. And so he comes and he lives a sinless life. And then he dies the death that you and I deserve. He paid the debt that we should be paying. That would take us forever to pay that back. We could never pay it back in full. We cannot pay the debt. We are like these two in the story. We can't pay the debt back. And he says, I love you and I chose you and I want you to be with me, so I'll pay it. And so Jesus pays it on the cross. And so we get to belong to the Lord. We get to be with the Lord and be with his people. We have a place to belong because the Lord has paid the debt. Because he wants us. He says we belong, and so we do. And it's by grace through faith. This is what you must do. Are you ready? Listen, look at me. I love eye contact. Are you ready? Maybe for the first time in your life. Maybe you have played the game like a Pharisee for a very long time, doing all the right things. Everyone is fully convinced that you're a nice little Christian playing this nice little convenient Christian game. And maybe for the first time ever, you need to actually let your hair down. You need to humiliate yourself, humble yourself before God, and admit you can't pay the debt. You may have been trying for a very long time, and right now you need to realize you will never pay it. You will never be good enough. Are you ready to fall at the feet of Jesus and take even the shameful things of your past and say, I give them to you. I give them to you. And he takes them and makes beauty out of it. to know that the Lord forgives? Would you trust him? Would you believe in him? That he died and he was raised from the dead. And this is our salvation. Confess he is Lord. Confess you are a sinner. Turn, repent, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. You can belong. This is the good news of the gospel. Our belonging based on the gracious forgiveness of God. We all want to belong. And really fast, I want to shift gears here a little. If beloved is home to you, we are family. And now, what does this look like for us to belong? To put into practice as a church what it is to say the invitation is for anyone to come and to belong. Even sinful women who come in crying and letting their hair down. What does it look like to have a place where people can belong? It's hospitality. And I'll fly through this really fast, but if you need to take some notes, I really want you to practice this week. And moving forward, to practice hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality in the New Testament is philoxenia. And it's two words, so you may be familiar with philo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philo is this root that means brotherly affection or love. And so think love and xenia. Maybe you've heard of xenophobia, the fear of another race and so forth, someone who is outside. So what this is a combination of words that's saying it's love for the outsider. Love for the one who is vulnerable. Love for the one who is not yet here with a sense of belonging. Hospitality is crucial for this. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2 says, let brotherly love continue. Philo, brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. What a fun story that would be. What if our church, in great acts of hospitality, you remember when we shared stories of different families doing hot dog nights, put up a little sign in your neighborhood and grill some hot dogs in your front yard, and every time it's happened, it's amazing how many people are like, yeah, eating disgusting hot dogs, no offense, but man, people want community. When typically it's like, drive home, avoid eye contact with anybody, get inside your garage or inside your front door, we made it. And then you say, hey, in our actual neighborhood, I'd love for you guys to just come hang out. And I'm going to provide some food. And people want it. Love for the outsider. And what if angels show up at hot dog nights? And angels come into your home and sit at your table? And angels receive a bottle of water from you because you had one and they look thirsty. And that's not the aim. The aim is to love the outsider. To show hospitality. And it's not just the outsider. While that is like a technical definition of it, listen to how Peter said this in 1 Peter 4:9. He said, be hospitable to one another without complaining. He's talking about here, living stones being built up into the house of God. You, Christians, to each other. You remember our mission? Loving our Lord, that's primary, but then loving each other, and then loving our neighbor. That actually is the sequence throughout the whole New Testament. That's your order of priority. And he says, show hospitality to one another. Why is that? How do you show an affectionate love, a brotherly love for the outsider when we're talking about insiders? Hey, my name's Kevin. I planted this church 6.5 years ago. Do you know that some Sundays I come here and I think, I feel like I'm just so out of place. I have all these dreams of what I want this to be, and sometimes I get here and I'm like, would anyone care if I was here? And hear me clearly, that happens for a few seconds, and I'm like, then I see somebody. I'm like, yes, I love you. But I'm telling you that because as the guy who planted this church, sometimes I have the feeling of being an outsider. And that means I know that you have those feelings too. That sometimes you walk past 20 people and nobody even looked at you or said hi. And that's hurtful. And you think, is this church for me? Would anyone care if I didn't show up? And that's why Peter says, no, hospitality is not just for the outsider, it's also in here. Because sometimes the insider feels like the outsider. We have to have eyes to see each other. This is critical for evangelism, but also just ongoing discipleship. So I want to point out a few things as we wrap this up. One, Jesus is addressing Simon, and he starts to point out some things regarding hospitality. And we can take away from this to learn about what it is to practice hospitality because we want people to belong. First, he says to Simon, "You gave me no water for my feet." Water for his feet? Because again, remember, sandals at best, walking through nasty, dusty manure, all that kind of stuff. And they come in, and typically, you would, in great hospitality, as a norm, but in great hospitality, but as a norm, you would have water for any of your guests. A little wash basin of water, so that when you came into their home and your feet were gross, you could wash the filth off of your feet. Or there might be a servant there to wash your feet. There's not even water available for Jesus as he comes in. Jesus points this out. No water for me. Yet this woman has soaked my feet with her tears. What? Hospitality demands provision. If you want to be a hospitable person, how can you provide for others? Look for their needs. Provide for them. And hospitably helping others belong, what are you providing? And he says, you know what? I came in here, you gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. What? She soaked his feet with her tears. She takes her hair, lets it down, wipes the filth and dries them, and she's kissing them. What? He says, you didn't kiss my head, Simon. She won't stop kissing my feet. What's the deal with a kiss? Because in hospitality, you would greet each other with a kiss. This is why Peter has that weird one, greet each other with a holy kiss. We're not going to start practicing that. It's okay. Calm down, guys. But we can handshake, and we can fist bump, and we can elbow, and we can high five, and we can chest bump, and we can do all these other things. And some of us, yes, culturally, it's okay to kiss each other on the cheek. Why? It's a sign of affection. It's also a sign of respect. It's acknowledgement. If I could make this even more elementary for you, it's the fact that you are seen. If you want to be hospitable, make sure that people know that they are seen. And when you come here to this gathering, when you encounter each other in your home groups throughout the week, when you run into each other at the store, when you are just going about your daily life, do the people around you know that you actually just see them? Acknowledge them. Man, let's not be a church where somebody could walk in here, sit down, watch a show on the stage, and leave with no interactions, because we have failed if that happens. See each other. Ask questions and really listen to the answers. Let people know that they are seen. And lastly, he says, you gave me no olive oil for my head. You would anoint someone with olive oil. If you know that they're traveling in and they come in, it's an arid climate, dusty, and so between the sweat and the dust, there'd be kind of like all the crinkly, like, ugh, it's kind of gross. And when you show up to a place, you're like, this is a nice dinner. I've been invited to a nice dinner. You show up and you're sweaty and crusty because of all the dust and everything. You feel good? Oh. And so it was customary that you would provide olive oil. You could take that olive oil, rub it into your head, freshen up, so to speak. You would help someone to feel at peace. He gave none. And yet she goes far beyond olive oil, which would have been one of the most available ointments in this region. And she takes perfume, expensive perfume, and doesn't anoint his head, his feet, get the expensive perfume. That's beautiful. Because a woman took a risk coming into a Pharisee's house. And then she demonstrates hospitality. And what does Jesus do for her? A vulnerable woman, she comes in vulnerable. And what does Jesus do as she leaves? He says, go in peace. Isn't that the aim of hospitality? To take someone from a place of vulnerability to, like, I don't know if I belong. And our goal is to make sure that they know, no, you do belong. You can be at peace. There's a place to be at peace. So in short, hospitality looks like seeing others. It looks like providing what is needed. And it looks like aiming to bring them from vulnerability to peace. Can you do that in your home this week? Can you do that by serving in this church? Connect team, do you know how vital you are? That's what you're trying to do. Bring everyone to peace, to know that they belong. This is the aim of our mission, to love our Lord, to love each other, and love our neighbor. Because belonging to the Lord means we belong in his presence, like this woman, and with his people. Let's practice hospitality. This is a church where you can belong. Can you believe this good news? And let's share it with our neighbors. It's going to take hospitality to do that. Pray with me as the band comes. Jesus, thank you for your extravagant love, your mercy, your grace, what you demonstrated in this interaction with this woman to teach us that when we see just how great our sin is, we see just how great you are as a Savior, and we see your extravagant love for us, and in response, we love you more and more and more. Spirit, I pray that you would convict us, that you would open our eyes more than ever to see the depth of our depravity. It's just how broken we are. Help us to see any wayward part of us. But in that, we see your kindness, God, and it leads us to repentance. Would you help us to see your love demonstrated for us in the sending of your Son? And would it grow our love for you? And then would that overflow in a love for each other and our neighbors to invite the world to know that they can belong because of this gospel? We praise you. Ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.